Earlier this month, I went to a concert at Browncroft Community Church, and the band that was playing was All Sons and Daughters. I don't know if any of you have heard of them. And actually, it wasn't a concert, it was more of an evening of worship, and it was a blessing. It was a great blessing. But the name intrigued me, All Sons and Daughters, and I thought, you know, that would be a great title for a message. And so, after reading 1 John chapter 3, and that's where we are tonight, 1 John chapter 3, I titled tonight's message, All Sons and Daughters, All Sons and Daughters. And that's not to say that every person is a child of God, that all of humanity are sons and daughters of God. In a sense that God is our Father, He's the creator of all things, I guess that that's true. But as far as being a part of the family of God, the only way a person can be a part of the family of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so not everyone is a son or a daughter of God, but those who believe in Jesus and are born again. We're going to see that theme in this chapter. Children of God, born of God, those words are mentioned often in this chapter. I think what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to show you, because I look at us as students of the Bible, how to best approach a text and how to study the Bible to get the most out of it. And so if you're willing to join me in this journey, which at this point you do still have a choice, you can always get up and leave. But you're here, so I feel that you're probably about 90%, 95% committed, maybe 100%. Then what I'd like to do is just show you a few things that I do. Maybe you're doing the same things, or maybe this, what I share with you, will be helpful. And then we'll get into the message. But the most important thing is, as a student of the Bible, and each one of us who call ourselves Christians should be students of the Bible, we want to make sure that we are really extracting the message of the Bible, or whatever the writer's writing about. What is it that is being said? And then after I understand what's being said, I ask myself the question, well, how does this apply to me? And what am I supposed to start doing? What am I supposed to stop doing as a result of understanding what God says? Now, also keep in mind that you're approaching the study of the Scripture without any superimposing on the text. That is, you don't come to the text and impose your own feelings. You don't come to the text and you don't impose your experience on the text. Good Bible student, good Bible students and good studying methods come as a blank slate, so to speak, a canvas. And we allow the Scriptures to influence our thinking, to influence our feelings, and to help us that our experiences in life are all filtered and governed by the teachings of Scripture. And so, with that in mind, the result of good Bible study habits and good practice application of the Scriptures is a quality of life that you cannot have in any other, no other way can you have the quality of life. And it's not only quality of life, it's also the quality of your personal relationship with Jesus. Because when you're understanding the heart of God and you're obeying the heart of God, that's when you truly experience a fellowship with God that you can't experience any other way. than through proper application and understanding and application of the Scriptures. And maybe for some time you may, because a person comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they're born again and they have experienced God, but it's all based on experience initially. For some time it's a wonderful experience, but generally there's no theology. There's no sound theology when a person first comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're learning. Now, if a person never really develops in sound theology, then that individual at some point will start to feel the effects of not having a sound theological worldview. And that can affect a person negatively in their everyday lifestyle and in their relationship with Jesus. You just don't feel right. And you don't have strength to overcome areas of sin in your life. There's no victory. There's a lack of joy. There's compromise. And we are not designed by our new birth to live that way. That is, when we're born again, we're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. And it's not God's intent when we became born again, when we became his children, that we would be compromising, that we would live lives that are lacking in joy, lacking in victory. That's not God's intent. So you know when you're truly understanding the Scriptures and applying them correctly, because you will have joy, you experience victory, you'll keep growing, you have a love for other people, God's people, that those things keep growing and growing and growing, and there's greater fruitfulness. There's greater fruitfulness. But as far as the study method, what I do is I look at a text. For example, this chapter, 24 verses. And I try to find things that are frequently mentioned. Because when you find things that are frequently mentioned, then it helps to point you in the right direction as to what the writer is writing about. And so, for example, in this chapter, you'll see in verse 1, children of God. We should be called the children of God. You see that? And then in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. You see that? And then over in verse 9, whoever has been born of God. And again, it's repeated in verse 9. Born of God. In verse 10, in this, the children of God. So you see a theme there. You see something stated multiple times. So what do you think he's talking about so far? Children of God. And so then you ask yourself, well, what about the children of God? Well, in verses 3 through 10 or 3 through 9, you'll see, for example, he and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, another repeated word is sin. Verse 4, whoever commits sin. Again, in verse 4, you see commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins. So you see another theme? So you can say the children of God and their relationship to sin. What is the child of God? What is a person who says that they are a child of God? What kind of effect does sin have in their life? Or what relationship does a child of God have with sin? So you see that theme. Now, another theme that you see, you pick up on, in verses 10, almost through the rest of the book, is that of love. Love. And in verse 10, the last three words is, love his brother. In verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And then you see in verse 16, by this we know love. You see verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. So you see the second big idea is the children of God, or the child of God and his relationship to other believers. So this is what we're going to be focusing on primarily, because this is what the scripture focuses on. So one point is the child of God and his relationship to sin. And then two, the child of God and his relationship to other believers. Now, it's important to understand the background of a book, because the background of a book will help you to understand the content of the book. Now, if you understand that John is writing this book to refute false teachings that have crept into the church, that helps you to understand where he's coming from. And you pick up through reading the letter multiple times that there were false teachers that were infiltrating the church, and their teachings were having an effect on the minds of some people, perhaps bringing in confusion to the child of God. And when you understand this, and you understand that he is writing to refute these false ideas, that helps you to understand that these false teachers must be talking about, at least in this chapter, we've already gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2, so we don't need to go through those chapters again. We're going to focus on chapter 3. But these false teachers must be talking about sin too. And they have ideas about sin. And perhaps these false teachers, the way they treated other people, the way they dealt with people, were very, very unloving. And they didn't have a problem taking advantage of people. You know, Paul says that love seeks to do his neighbor no harm. But false teachers will usually come in and they try to take advantage of people. And so a key verse in this chapter is verse number 7. And that's what I always try to look for. I try to look for phrases that are repeated, and then I try to look for key verses that help, so that way I can understand what the writer's talking about. And so verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. So he's writing these things because there were, as I said, folks that were coming in and trying to trick people through their cunning lies or their ideas that were religious as far as the things that they would say, but they weren't biblical. They were in all false teaching, although Satan is behind it, there's no doubt about that. All false teaching really is comes from men. I mean, I know that Satan's behind it, but it's ideas of men inspired by demons. And so he says again, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so these folks, these false teachers, there's no doubt that they did not practice righteousness. And they would influence other people to live loose lives, live sinful lives, and even teach. Gnostics taught, and that was what James was refuting, Gnostic knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge or to know. Gnostics thought that salvation was through higher knowledge, not through faith in Christ. And there was a strand of Gnostics that believed, and I've shared this in weeks past, but for those of you who are, this is your first time sitting in on a study with us on the book of John, they believed that the body was evil. Anything material was evil. And your spirit is not evil. And because of this higher knowledge, you can earn salvation and be saved, be fine as far as your spirit's concerned. But as far as your body is concerned, it really didn't matter what you did with your body because it was evil. It was going to... all matter is evil, and you were redeemed, your body's evil, so you can go ahead and fulfill all the desires of the flesh. It really didn't matter what you did with your body. And so with teachings like that, you can imagine the back of John's hair sticking up and getting upset when he would find out that there were these false teachers trying to come into the church and teach these oftentimes new believers or younger believers, these heresies. And so what we're going to look at is two main thoughts, practice and precepts. Practice and precepts. And we're going to see that this chapter teaches all these things. I just try to condense it to ideas that are easier to grasp and even write down. So there's three practices of the child of God. That is, if you want to see if a person's a real child of God or not, there are tests, according to John, that you can look at the individual's life and you can match up what he says with an individual's life and see if that person meets up with what he says is consistent with being a child of God. Because all sons and daughters will look like this. Number one, they make themselves clean morally. And you see that in verses 3 through 10, but we'll look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Another thing in the same theme, or the same context, same idea, is that the person who is born of God does not sin. We'll talk more about that because on the surface, some of you in your mind, what do you mean? Are you talking sinless perfection? No, that's not what John's talking about. We'll talk more about what that means. And the second thing is, the true child of God loves the brotherhood. True believers love other believers. And you'll see that in acts of self-sacrifice people giving up their rights, people giving of themselves generosity, people serving one another. You'll see the acts of love manifested in the way people treat each other and what they do for each other. You know, as a parent, how many parents are here? How many of you don't have any children? That's okay if you don't have children, okay. So most of you have children, and perhaps there's, let me just stick with this. Most of you that have children, you know how much you sacrifice for your children. Those of you who don't have children yet and you plan on having children, you will learn how much sacrifice there is. But because you love your child, you love your children, even though it's a sacrifice, you willingly give, you willingly sacrifice, you'll do whatever because you love your family. Well, and the same idea is that we love each other. We're the family of God, and we sacrifice, we give of our time, our talent, our treasure to the Lord and for the benefit of each other. Well, the third thing, not only one makes themselves clean morally, doesn't live a lifestyle of sin. Number two, loves the brethren, is self-sacrificing. But three, obeys God's word. You'll see these things consistent in all sons and daughters, all genuine sons and daughters. You'll see that they obey God's word and they live to please God. That's what motivates them. And I shouldn't say them. That's what motivates us. Is that we live to please God. Now, there are a lot of folks that profess to know God and profess to be believers. But not every person who professes to know Christ really knows him. There are a lot of in the church, there are carnal believers. Carnal believers, I define carnal believers in two different ways. Carnal believers are new believers, young in the Lord, babes in Christ, as Paul would define them. They're right where they ought to be. But they're on their way to growing, maturing. And they're carnal because they're new. But then there are carnal believers, and they are immature believers. They are believers that should know better, but they still are very much controlled by their flesh, by the appetites of the desires of their own hearts. And so there are carnal believers. And carnal believers, sometimes they're a problem in the church, but we love them. They're like immature children. How many kids have you seen that are immature, you know? Immature kids, in practical ways, you see them in school, you see them in the workplace, you see them at, you know, you see them maybe when you're going to a operation of business, and you deal with someone who's immature, and you know it affects you. You get a little frustrated because the way they're acting. But in a family, they're usually the ones who complain. They're usually the ones who are self-centered. Usually, immaturity manifests itself in those ways. Really, there's a self-centeredness, a selfishness. And that's how carnal Christians are. Carnal Christians, they're generally preoccupied with themselves. Everything revolves around themselves. And oftentimes they are critical of other people, and they put other people on pedestals, or not pedestals, but they have expectations of other people that they themselves don't meet those expectations. You know, like the immature child who has idealistic views of how parents should be, and they don't have any kids, and they're always quick to criticize you and correct you and tell you how you should be doing your job as a parent or meanwhile they're eating your food, they're living in your house, they don't pay any rent whatsoever, you know, they don't do their laundry, they don't help out, they don't do nothing, but they tell you how you should be doing what you're supposed to be doing. What did Mark Twain say? You remember? Mark Twain said something like, when I was 14, I realized how stupid my dad was. But then when I turned 21, only 7 years later, boy, he really got so wise in 7 years. You know, something like that. That's a very loose translation. And so there's the carnal believer. And it saddens me because there are a lot of carnal believers in the church. We're blessed. We're in a good fellowship. There's a lot of growing, sincere people. I'm very, very blessed. But sometimes you hear of things, and it kind of, you know, can be disheartening when you hear how people are behaving themselves or what people are all upset about over little petty things. It's like, you know, there's a greater picture, a bigger picture here. Stop thinking about yourself, thinking about how you're affected. Why don't you serve or give of yourself? Stop thinking about serve me, serve me. Grow up. Sometimes you want to tell that to people. Just grow up. How old are you? 80 and you're still acting like that? Grow up. Come on. But, you know, we still got to love them. You know, it's like that old cartoon. I don't know if you guys remember. I don't even know what it's called, but there was this little ugly dinosaur, and it would say, I'm the baby. You got to love me. You remember that? I'm the baby. You got to love me, no matter what the little rascal did. But we are to love one another. We're still called to love and to bear with one another, to be patient. So anyway, there's the carnal. Then there's the mature believer. You know, the mature believers are those who are not perfect, but they're seeking to do God's will. They're seeking to please God. They're willing to lay down their life for the bigger picture. They have the eternal view in mind. They have a hunger for God's word. They love God's people. And they're usually humble. They're patient. You know, they're really seeking to do what's right. And then you have your carnal, you have your mature, but then you have your make-believers. And it's sad because, you know, the church has an open-door policy, and we're always welcoming people. And there are make-believers. There are people who make believe that they are believers when they're really not. They go to church because they feel religion is a good thing to have a part of their life. They'll go to church because of a crisis, some kind of crisis, and you know, they start going to church, and they like the way the people are in the church. They like the band. They like the praise band. You know, they like things. And Jesus had a lot of followers like that. Jesus told a group, hey, you're not seeking me because of the miracles. You're seeking me because of the food. Because I fed you. So the reason why you're seeking me, your motives aren't right. And so because the church has an open door policy and welcomes everybody, it doesn't mean that everybody that comes to church is saved. And there are people that they talk like they're Christian. They've been around it long enough. But inside, they're far from God. Yeah. And so real Christians, that is, true Christians, and remember, Jesus said, if you continue my word, then you are my disciple indeed, of a truth. Truly you are my disciple, if you continue my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So there's a distinction between, you know, true disciples and just being a follower. And Jesus had followers, disciples that were followers, and then he taught one message, and they got all upset and said, who can receive that? And it said in John chapter 6, verse 66, that from that point, many of his disciples turned away. They didn't follow him no more. You know, so, but true believers will have many identifiable marks, but according to John chapter 3, at least there's these three things that I mentioned. They make themselves clean morally. It's sanctification. Again, there's a love for the brethren. And there is a desire to be obedient to God and to please Him. It's not just like a legal thing, you know, a rule book, a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not that kind of relationship. It's a relationship where, Lord, I love You. And I'm so thankful that You saved me. I was living and You came and You rescued me. Thank You. You forgave me of all my sins. How can I please You? I want to please You. I want to live for You. You know what? This is not right. I don't want to do this anymore because of You. And these things I want to start doing because I want to please You. This attitude, it's not healthy. It's not right. It goes against Your word. I don't want this. Lord, help me. Help me. Strengthen me. That grudge, that unforgiveness, that bitterness, that, God, this is inconsistent with Your will. I don't want to live this way. Help me. That's Your child. You save them. You love them. We're all of us that are part of God's family, we're all Your favorites. I'm no better than they, and they're no better. You love us, and help me to love the way You love. Help me to forgive. You know, that's how a true Christian is living. I want to please You, God. I want to please You. Now, the reason why we live the way we live, according to what John says, is because the children of God now possess a new nature. Number one, possess a new nature. You see that in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed, God's seed, remains in Him. We have a new nature. A divine nature dwells in us. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So the reason why we're different, we're not the same as we were, and we live a whole different way, is because we're born again, and we have God's divine nature dwelling inside of us. Isn't that awesome? To think that the divine nature of God dwells inside of you, inside of me. God has come and taken residency inside of us. We are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Isn't that awesome? And because God dwells in us, we have a whole new way of thinking. Our theology has been changed. Whatever our theology was, our views about God were prior, or maybe we had no theology, but we have a whole new way of thinking now. And because the Spirit of God dwells in us, because we have a whole new way of thinking, we have a whole new way of living. And so, John, this is just a little bit of an introduction. John lets us know that, listen, those who come in to the church talking about God and bringing ideas that are foreign to what you've learned, you look at their life. And if their doctrine's off, then chances are their life's going to be off. They're not going to make a practice of purifying themselves. They're going to have issues with people in the body and probably be creating issues on a regular basis. And you're not going to see them consistently obeying God's word. And there's a good chance, if that's how people are, stay away from people like that. You know, Paul said, if someone calls themselves a brother and is in any kind of sexual immorality, he says, don't even eat with a person like that. Paul in other places says, hey, those who cause those who are but he uses a specific word, but yeah, it's along those lines. Disorderly. Those who are disorderly, they're unruly. They can't yield to the teachings of the Scriptures. He says, don't keep company with people like that. Don't treat them as an enemy, but warn them as brothers. Hey. So the Bible does tell us, hey, keep an eye out and be careful the kind of people you hang out with. So I said practice and precepts. Now, thinking about biblical theology, there are three precepts of the child of God. Number one is we know why Christ came. And Christ came to take away our sins. That's a reason why Christ came. Look at verse 5. He says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And the second thing, or the second reason why Christ came, was to destroy the works of the devil. Look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We're going to talk about these things a little more in detail in just a few minutes. The second precept or biblical teaching, doctrine, rule that we know is we know love. We come to understand what love is by the example of Christ. So first, Christ didn't come to live a lifestyle of sin, so the child of God should not live a lifestyle of sin. Christ came to love, and we've come to understand the love of God through the example that Jesus Christ set. So children of God follow the Son of God. And we understand that Jesus came for specific purposes, and we don't want to be living in ways that go contrary to how the Messiah, our Messiah, lived on the earth. And people who do, no matter what they say, people who live contrary to Jesus, there's a huge question mark on their lives. And that's in verse 16, where he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. And then the third thing is we know that Christ lives, abides in us. Christ dwells in us. That's verse 24, where he says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. But understand that what he is saying is that the person who keeps the commandments abides in Christ, and Christ abides in him. And this is how we know that he abides in us, because those who obey the gospel, those who have received the gospel message, the Spirit of God comes and takes residency inside of us. And so, because we have a new nature, it's not our desire to continue doing what goes in opposition to God's will. So that's the chapter in a nutshell. And it's always best to go, and hopefully I didn't confuse you or lose any of you, but it's always best to go into a chapter and look for repeated phrases to extract your ideas, and then ask yourself, what is the writer teaching? And then, now that I understand what the writer is teaching, how do I apply this in my life? And so, let's go ahead and begin. verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And it seems like John just got overwhelmed with the thought of being born of God. Being born again. Having the divine nature come and take residency inside. And I can imagine John's life prior to knowing Jesus, and then John's life coming to know Jesus, and then John's life after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and then the Spirit of God coming in John's life. It wasn't necessarily in that order, because after the resurrection of Christ, remember Jesus in John's gospel, he appeared to his disciples and he breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." That was before the day of Pentecost. But anyway, John, he became a new creation. And then the thought, when he's writing this, I can only imagine he must have just been overwhelmed, profoundly overwhelmed with the thought that he was a child of God. And he says, behold, what manner of love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And I don't know about your Bible, but in the New King James that I have here, it's got an exclamation mark. Think about that. You are a child of the living God. And God dwells inside of you. You are born again. You have been given the greatest position that there is, that position of sonship. You know that you are seated in Christ in the heavenlies? Positionally, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Practically, we're here. You're seated in the chair at New Beginnings, but positionally, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. You've been given a seat of honor, a position in God's family. That's beautiful. You never have to, if you're truly born again, you never have to worry about that ever changing. You'll never lose your sonship. You know, no matter what Jesse, no matter what Michael does in their future, they will always be my sons. Always. And no matter what they do, I can guarantee you, no matter what they do, they can call me and I'll be there for them. No matter what they do, because those are my boys. Meet to my boys, Vinny and Angelo. No, I should have called them Vinny and Angelo. We are the children of God. And therefore, because we are the children of God, the world does not know us. The world doesn't recognize us. Because it does not know him. The whole world system is anti-Christ. Remember, that's another big theme in the book of John. The spirit of Antichrist is already present. But this world system will never be redeemed. Those people who have the idea that when the Christians really get on fire for God and we're going to take over the world for God and we're going to redeem this place for God, that is not biblical. I don't know where people come up with those kind of ideas. We're headed towards the Great Tribulation. We're headed towards the Antichrist coming. This world is never going to get any better. It's going to get worse. Jesus said it's going to be like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, the time of Lot, or the time of Noah, I mean. Are those Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah, it's all in the same time frame. But I don't think it's as bad as it was in the days of Noah. But we're getting there. The Bible says, if you remember the commentary that God made on the days of Noah, he said that there was violence, and that every thought,
And the imagination of the heart of people were constantly on wickedness. Constantly on wickedness. And there was violence throughout the land. It was so bad that God judged that world that was known. It was so bad that out of the who knows how many billions of people were on the planet, that only 8 were saved. There's more than 8 people in this room right now that profess to know Jesus. Think about how bad it was that people's hearts were so hard. There was so much wickedness. People had no desire for anything to do with God. And God judged that world. Well, Jesus compared that it will be like, we're going back. Now, he says that it's going to be like business as usual. People were getting married, given in marriage. Business every day. People just living their day, not even thinking about God, not taking God into consideration. We're headed that way. This world's never going to be redeemed. It's just going to continue to get worse. And, you know, I get it. I get it when people say, you know, quoting the scriptures, if we humble ourselves and pray, then God will heal our land. And I understand the motive behind that. I get it. I think that was really intended for the children of Israel at the time that the prophets said that. You know, it's not a blanket statement that it's to be taken for every generation, for all people. But don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't pray. You know, we have the National Day of Prayer. I was there. Well, I was at one of them. I was a part of it. So I support it. But I don't see much hope for America. I see hope for people. And Jesus is the hope. But this country and the way things are going, I just see Bible being fulfilled. I see prophecy being fulfilled. We're headed, we're right where we are, where the Bible says we're going to be. So I'm happy. I'm not all bugged out. I don't let these things affect me. You know, Jesus said, when you see these things happen, look up, because your redemption draws near. Look up. He didn't say go build a bomb shelter. He didn't say go sell everything you have and go find a plot of property in the wilderness and stock up. He didn't say that. Now, people have different opinions, and you can have your opinion. That's fine. I don't want to talk about it after service. I have no interest in it. That's fine. You're a free moral agent. You can believe what, you know, you want concerning that. But I just think if I were to start stockpiling, and what's going to happen if there's this huge, horrible thing that takes place and people find out I got food? What do you think is going to happen? So now I got to pull out my gun and start shooting people to protect my food and my family. I mean, I don't know. That just doesn't. Hey, do you want to be a Christian? If you make a commitment to Christ, I won't kill you. But if you don't make a commitment to Christ, I got to protect my family. So I don't know how that's all going to work out. But I don't think it's going to work out like that. I don't think we have anything to worry. He said, look up, for your redemption draws near. Look up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember, the scripture says that it's in Titus. Let me see. In verse 11, for the grace of God, this is Titus chapter 2, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing. Looking up, looking for that day. He's coming. Saints, he's coming. He's coming soon. And it's exciting. And I look at the world and everything that's going on in the world today, and I say, hallelujah, it's looking good. It's perfect. It's lining up with Scripture. I'm so happy. So what? They kill me. They kill my kids. They ruin me. So what? Where am I going after this? Hallelujah. Bring it on. Because this life really, I don't know. I mean, apart from Christ, this life is not that great. It's hard. A lot of pressures. There's a lot of things a lot of things I don't like about this world. I don't feel like I fit in here. I'm so thankful that I got you. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have you and the Lord. But in the world, I don't feel like I fit in here. This is not home to me. I feel like a stranger here. I want to go home. Now, I'm not going to do anything to induce it. That's out of my control. But if God, hey, the sooner he comes, the better we are. You know how the book of Revelation ends, right? Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Well, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And knowing that, he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So when those false teachers come, or these ideas come that are contrary to God's will, or these folks are living contrary to God's will, living in immorality, then you say to yourself, I say to myself, the Bible teaches that a true child of God does not live that way. And I am not going to live that way, regardless of what the popular vote is, or regardless, I'm not living like that. I'm going to purify myself. A person who really has the hope that one day I'm going to see him glorified in a glorified state, and I'm going to be like him, that is, that this corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. I'm going to be in a glorified state. With that in mind, I want to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And so he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Now, the word commit, it's important to understand, it's not just a one-time thing. The word commit, if you look it up in the original language, it means to, a good word is to abide, to continue, to keep. And so what he's saying is whoever continues in sin or whoever abides in sin also commits lawlessness. And that doesn't mean without, what lawlessness means is that they're not governed. They live a lifestyle that's not governed by the law, unruly, disobedient. And I don't know, but I read the scriptures and the Bible is filled with do's and don'ts. The Bible tells you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Do this, do that, do this, because this is right and this is what pleases me. Don't do that. The Bible is filled with rules, laws, precepts, principles, commands. However you want to label it, it's not just a book of grace, although there's tons of grace through other scriptures. But the grace that saves, we just read it, teaches us to deny ungodly lust, ungodliness, worldliness, and that we should live soberly and righteously now in this present age. So the whole idea, and there's some believers that they live under grace. So we're under grace, brother. You know, so basically, they can do what's wrong and then say, well, we're under grace. Don't be legalistic. I'm not, or don't, you're a legalist. Some people might say, I'm not a legalist. I'm biblical. I just want to do what the Bible says. And if the Bible says don't practice a lifestyle of sin, I'm not being legalist. I'm just obeying. Now, he says that, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So he says, it doesn't make any sense that somebody would say that they know God, but continue to live in sin, to live a lifestyle of sin, because Jesus came to deliver us from the power of sin, that sin wouldn't have dominion over us, to set us free from sin. And if he came to set us free from sin, and a person says they know Christ and they continue in sin, that goes completely contrary to the very reason why he came. It doesn't make any sense. In verse 6, he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And the idea is, doesn't live a lifestyle of sin, doesn't practice sin. I don't live a lifestyle of sin. You can hang out with me 24/7, and you will say, David practices righteousness. He's not perfect, but he doesn't live a lifestyle of sin. There's other Christians or people who profess they know Christ, and they're living together. They swear. There's no real evidence that they have, that they're truly born again, other than they come to church. But then outside of church, they live like anybody else. You can't tell the difference. There's no desire for purity. There's no desire for holiness. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't let anyone deceive you with ideas that are different than what the Bible teaches. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the word destroy doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to break it up, to break up the works of the devil. In other words, to loosen its strength, its grip, to break its strength. And when Jesus came, he had victory over the devil. And now, because we are in Christ, we have victory over Satan. Satan doesn't have anything on any of us. The Bible says this, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. A lot of folks, a lot of times, don't have victory over the adversary because, one, they don't submit themselves to God, and two, they don't resist the devil. But James says it's just that straightforward. When the devil comes to oppress you or to lie to you or to whatever, our victory, we've already been given the victory, so our response to that is, God, I submit myself to you. I am yours. And I'm not going to submit to that. I submit myself to you, Lord Jesus. And the adversary is trying to influence me, trying to get me to think a certain way. I resist that. I'm a child of God. I don't want to entertain that. And it won't be long before the adversary leaves you alone. He's got no other choice. Scripture says he will flee from you. To me, that's awesome. Who's got the real power? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have been given the victory. So he is our strength and power. And whoever has been born of God, verse 9, does not sin. Why doesn't he not sin or she not sin? Why do those who are truly born again do not continue to live a lifestyle of sin? Because the seed of God remains inside of us and we cannot sin. That's why. Now, you know what that means? That means this. a door open. It's raining. It's a big deal. Ever heard that before? I'm sorry. We get distracted easy. Yeah, it's the door that opened. Could you lock that? Shut it. I don't know how it got unlocked, but anyway. So you try, if you're really born again, you try to go out there and do wrong. Now, I know on occasion you could sin, you could fall, but what do you do when you sin and fall? You say, oh, God, forgive me, I'm sorry. You can't live at peace with yourself. You can't. Because why? God dwells inside of you. So you get convicted. You feel it's wrong. You cannot live with yourself. But sometimes people wonder, and they go, oh, I wonder if I'm saved. All right, here's your prescription. Go out, go get hammered, go sleep around. Pastor, how can you tell me to do stuff like that? Well, why? If you weren't saved, you wouldn't have a problem. You just go out and do whatever you want. It wouldn't bother you. Just the fact that you think to yourself, there's no way I would do something like that. You know, go to the bar down the street and sit down and just start having some drinks. I guarantee you won't even make it there. Now, don't hate me for saying that. The point that I'm trying to make is that there's the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. You can't continue to live in sin. Or if you offend somebody or you do something wrong, that bothers you. You just can't live day in and day out. If you've done something wrong, you have to correct that error, don't you? Aren't there times where you say, look, I'm sorry, or you got to do something. You just can't live that way. And even people who come to Christ and they don't know, and they start getting, you know, they're carnal Christians. They just came to Christ. They're babes in Christ. But then they start getting sound teaching and they start to understand, wow, these things are wrong that what I'm doing. They can't live the way that they're living. So you have some folks that are living together and they make commitments to Christ. It's not long if they're real genuine before they either want to get married. They get married and they start moving out of their houses. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells inside of them. They can't continue to sin. So, on the flip side, someone who year after year after year, and they call themselves Christians, and they can continue to do all kinds of evil and wrong, that's very concerning. Very concerning. Something, chances are, is not right. Well, we'll pick it up, or we'll end there, and we'll pick it up, not next Wednesday, because you know next Wednesday I won't be here. Next Wednesday, by the grace of God, I'll probably be on a beach in the Bahamas somewhere, soaking in some sun. I can't wait. I'm excited. We leave on Friday, and we come back on Thursday. And anybody can go. It's $2.99. Yeah, Jeff raised his hand. Sign me up. $2.99 for 5 days, four nights. Where can you beat that? Yeah, Carnival Cruise. And then, that's all right. That stuff ain't going to have an effect on me. I'm just going to go out and maybe there might be opportunities. But anyway, next Wednesday, Tony will be sharing. So make sure that you keep him in prayer and that you're here next Wednesday to support our brother Tony. Invite other people. Tony do a great job. He taught at the men's breakfast the other day, and it was a blessing. And so we all love Tony. He's just such a great, great example to all of us, and we support one another. So keep him in your prayers. Make sure that you're here. And is that you, Tony, back there? Oh, I didn't even know you were here. Hey, Tony. and I think that's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. Well, God bless you. I pray the Lord continue to watch over you and fill you with his Spirit. I encourage you, as for homework, read 1 John. How many of you have been reading this on your own? Be honest. All right. Well, those of you who haven't, I want to encourage you to read it on your own. Keep reading it. Read this chapter. Finish reading this chapter. And the few things I mentioned earlier on, and trying to put that into practice. See if you can find similar things being said and try to develop the... Let the ideas develop from reading the text. Don't come into it with any kind of influence. and see how God speaks to you, and then apply it. You'll be so blessed. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your love, for your kindness, for your peace, for your joy. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have called us as your children to live a life of godliness, to seek to please you, to put you first in all things. And I ask, God, that you would help us to be discerning. And even as one of the directives in our text tonight was, let no one deceive you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would be discerning, and that we wouldn't give ear to any heresy, whether it's on the television or whether it's through people we come in contact with. Lord, that we wouldn't allow anyone to pull the wool over us, so to speak, with erroneous ideas. But on the contrary, help us with sound doctrine to be able to correct those who are in opposition of your word. And give us favor. Give us love and the ability to communicate truth with love. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless my brothers and sisters here, and we thank you for the wonderful blessing you are to each one of us. And we thank you that we are your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.